meet's coming up. Just a reminder, there's question time afterwards, so...
Cool. Let's pray as we look at this passage together. Father, we thank you that you've spoken to us so clearly through your Son and in your Word. And Father, we pray that as we look at this passage and as we wrestle with the implications, please give us receptive, soft hearts, and please give us the minds to understand and the will to carry out what you are saying to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thinking about work is an important thing for Christians to do. Most of us spend most of our time at work, or we will do. Maybe we're studying at the moment, but we will spend most of our time during the week at work. So it's good to think carefully about it. Some people despise work. So there was an English philosopher, Bertrand Russell, who wrote in the 1930s a book entitled In Praise of Idleness. And he said there were two kinds of work. The first kind of work is altering the position of matter at or near the Earth's surface relative to other such matter. And the second type of work is telling other people to do the first type of work. And he says the first kind is unpleasant and ill-paid. The second kind is pleasant and highly paid. And the second kind is capable of infinite extension. There are not only those who give orders, but those who give advice as to what orders should be given. Or similarly, there's a Brazilian business owner called Ricardo Semler, and he's the president of Semco Engineering in Sao Paulo. And what I'm about to describe might make you want to work for this company, because he's convinced that idleness is a positive thing, because it's when we most effectively solve our problems. So Semco's offices are fitted with hammocks, meetings are voluntary, and staff set their own salaries. And Semler wrote a book called The 7-Day Weekend. Okay, I imagine that it's a very popular company to work for. But actually, this chapter challenges that idea. This chapter deals with idle people. Okay, so idle people in this chapter are people who can work. So it's not talking about people who, for whatever reason, can't find a job or don't have the capacity to work. People who can work but refuse to work. Okay, so verse 11, we hear that there are some among you who walk irresponsibly, not working at all, but interfering with the work of others. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ, that quietly working, they may eat their own bread. Now, on one level, when you think about what we've been seeing in 2 Thessalonians, you know, we've been thinking about the judgment of God, we've been thinking about the return of Christ, we've been thinking about the need to persevere. Kind of, this seems a little bit surprising. Suddenly, we're talking about people who are idle. It doesn't seem to naturally follow on from what Paul's been saying from the last few chapters. It may just be that he's finishing this letter dealing with a particular problem that he knows the Thessalonians have, because actually he touches on it in the first letter. So if you read the first letter, there's a little bit of talk about people in the church who are idle and causing problems. And it may be that that's continued, so he's dealing with it more thoroughly in the second letter. But it may be that it's more closely tied to the other issues that Paul is dealing with. So there seem to be some in the church, at least, who think that Jesus' return has already happened. And we thought yesterday that's crazy to us, because we know that the second coming, the return of Jesus, will kind of wrap everything up. But they seem to have had this kind of strange view of the return of Jesus, that it was much more tied to this world. But if they've got that wrong, if they're sort of confused about the return of Jesus, you could see that maybe they would just sort of give up. Well, you know, what's the point of doing anything? If this is all there is, I can't be bothered to make an effort. Or they may have thought, well, if this is God's kingdom on earth, then I don't need to do anything. It's plain sailing from now on. But whatever reason that there's this group in the church who are idle. They are not working, and they're living off other people. Okay, we're not quite clear why they sort of have that idea that that's okay. But Paul is very clear in his response to them. He commands the idle to stop sitting around and to earn their keep. And you can see the command stated strongly in verse 10. When we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. If anyone is not willing to work, he should not eat. I wonder if that sounds harsh to you. What about compassion? What about bearing with the weak? And then there's the fact that this command has been used in a surprising place. So in 1936, Article 12 of the Constitution of the Soviet Union states, in the USSR, work is a duty and a matter of honor for every able-bodied citizen. In accordance with the principle, he who does not work, neither shall he eat. Which is really surprising because the Soviet Union was an atheist state. The communists hated God. And here they are, I think, accidentally quoting the Bible. And I think it goes without saying that Stalin and his buddies were not taking this verse in its context. For them, this was a kind of free-floating principle to wield against the people they called the bourgeois. Okay, so they talked about the bourgeois, who were the people who didn't need to work. They were rich enough that they didn't need to work, and the communists hated them, and they used this verse against them. For Paul, we'll see that is not what this verse is doing. It's part of an exhortation to the church regarding to the idle, those who are so lazy they didn't want to work and they wanted other people to provide for them. Nevertheless, even as Christians, when we read 1 Thessalonians 3:10, it can still sound harsh. It can sound harsh. It can sound more Lenin than loving, more gulag than gospel. And so it might not actually surprise us that it was adopted by the Soviets, as on the surface at least, it doesn't seem to tally with Jesus' concern for the poor and the downtrodden. And yet, as always, reading in context helps us to see what this verse is doing. It's a gracious command issued out of loving concern. It is a command, and it's a sharp command, but it flows from the gospel. So there's a group in the Thessalonian church who are essentially living off other members in the church. They could work, but for whatever reason, they chose not to. There were people in the church community who needed to literally do their work quietly and earn their own bread. And in Paul's argument, he makes two basic points, and you'll see that on the outline. A Christian should not be idle. A Christian should not be idle because idleness is not consistent with authentic Christianity. In verse 6, Paul says that walking in idleness is not in line with the tradition that they have received from him. When he's talking about tradition, we thought about this yesterday, he's referring to the command that they've received from him and his example. So you can see the command in verse 12. We command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ that quietly working they may eat their own bread. And in a sense, that should just sort of settle it for the Thessalonians. That's all they need. They've got a command from Paul. They don't need any other reason. Interestingly, it's not just Paul issuing this command. He's commanding by the Lord Jesus Christ. So this command flows out, not just Paul sort of standing here, you know, I'm an apostle, I'm commanding you. This is consistent with who Jesus is. This is consistent with being a Christian. God is quite clear as he speaks through Paul, the idle should work. So he talks about his command. He also talks about his example. Verse 7, you yourselves know how you must imitate us. We were not irresponsible among you. We didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Paul points to his own conduct among them. Even though he was busy preaching the gospel and encouraging them, he worked to support himself. Out of love for them, he labored night and day so as not to be a burden to them. So far from being idle, the Thessalonians were to follow Paul's example of hard work and service. So a Christian is not to be idle, not to be lazy. It's not in line with authentic Christianity. It's the command of the Lord, and it's the example of Paul. Secondly, a Christian should not be idle because idleness burdens the church. Okay, so it's not as if Paul was a workaholic and he wanted everyone else to be like him and be a workaholic. He's not a dictator like Stalin, who knows that his empire will only be extended if people work hard. No, his concern is out of love. It's for the health of the church. Verse 11, we hear that there are some among you who walk irresponsibly, not walking at all, but interfering with the work of others. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ that quietly working, they may eat their own bread. So some of them are interfering. The idea is people who have too much time on their hands that they meddle in other people's affairs. And it could be that as they do this, they're bringing the gospel into disrepute with outsiders. Now, that's certainly what he warns them against in 1 Thessalonians. Or it could be that as they interfere, they're causing disunity. They've got time on their hands, and so they're stirring up disunity and factionalism in the church. The picture is of people with too much time on their hands, again, to be very clear, by their own choice, who use their time to grumble and complain. And Paul is concerned that the church is being weakened by people like this who are draining the rest of the church by their interfering. But secondly, in the command to earn their own living, we get a picture of people who are actually dependent on others and draining others' resources. And again, Paul seems to be concerned that generous people in the church won't be burdened by this kind of group of selfish, lazy, idle people. People were having to fork out to make an effort to keep these people fed and housed simply because, for whatever reason, they did not want to work. So Paul's appeal to the idle is for the health of the church. But as well as being concerned for the rest of the church, he's actually concerned for the idle too. So the response to idleness in the church should be firm but loving. That's the second point. It should be firm but loving. He commands the church to discipline this group of people. And the discipline, it's quite striking what he says, and I think we'll find this quite confronting. Because firstly, he tells them to avoid the idol. Verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother who walks irresponsibly and not according to the tradition received from us. He repeats the idea in verse 14 by adding that they are to have nothing to do with those who don't obey the teaching of this letter. And if that wasn't enough, in verse 10, he reminds them that they're not to help the idle. If anyone is not willing to work, don't let him eat. He should not eat. It seems harsh, doesn't it? As Christians, aren't we supposed to be forgiving and patient? Didn't Jesus say, give to the one who asks from you? Don't refuse the one who would borrow from you? All right, I want you to imagine your friend Bob. Is anyone here called Bob? I just thought I'd pick a random name. Okay, your friend Bob turns up next week. He's quit his job and says he doesn't want to go back to work for the foreseeable future. He just wants to take some time out. He doesn't know if work is really for him. He's tired. He asks if he could stay at your place for a while. You take him in initially for a few weeks, but after you see that it's not just a passing phase, but Bob is settled in his thinking, you decide you're going to talk to him about it. You tell him you don't think it's a good idea, that you know, you're happy to talk to his old boss about taking him back, or you'll help him to get a new job, perhaps a less demanding one. But Bob says thanks, but no thanks. He doesn't want to. He then points out that you're out of milk and asks if you could pick some up on the way home. Now, the way that God wants us to react in this situation is to say, Bob, you're going to have to move out. And until you do, I'm sorry, the kitchen is off limits. And actually, until he changes his attitude and starts looking for work, you're to actively avoid him. You're actually to have nothing to say to him until he gets this sorted out. Now, doesn't that sound harsh? Aren't Christians supposed to be forgiving and patient? Jesus said, give to those who ask. Surely this is just like Stalin's Soviet Union. Shouldn't we just go the whole hog and send Bob to the gulag? Well, the end of verse 14 and verse 15 show us why we should act this way. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. Yet don't treat him as an enemy. Warn him as a brother. Don't treat him as an enemy. Warn him as a brother. You see, the reason for this response is restorative. It's loving. It's to make the idle person ashamed and to wake up and to repent, to make them change what they're doing. Paul doesn't want them to be regarded as an enemy. They're not someone who's betrayed the church. They're to be seen as a Christian, but they're to be warned and made to feel ashamed so that they wake up to sort themselves out, to make them realize that they're not being authentically Christian, that they are burdening the church. This response, it's a hard response, but it's loving. It is to not indulge them in their sin, but to say, no, you need to sort this out. And I'm sorry, we can't really relate to each other until you at least decide, yes, I want to sort this out. Now, at this point, I just want to make a side point, which I think is an implication of this passage. It's a wider implication. It's interesting that Paul has a category of Christian that we can regard as a genuine Christian, but who we don't associate with. Now, in this context, he's talking about the local church. But I think, and this is a discussion question, you can ask me about this later, I think there's a principle here that you can regard someone as a genuine Christian and yet not associate with them. In other words, there aren't just two ways to relate to people who claim to be Christians. You know, either full fellowship or heretic. Now, there's this middle ground. We can say this person, this group is genuinely Christian, but because they're not being obedient to the gospel in this area, we'll not associate with them. When I was at university for 6 months, I was part of a very charismatic church. Now, not all charismatic churches are like this, but what was taught and practiced at this charismatic church was very unhelpful. And so I think if I was working back in my university time, I'd certainly regard them as Christian brothers and sisters. Absolutely. They're Christians. But I don't think I would actually work with this church because some of their practices and their teaching were not in line with the gospel. Now, that's an implication of this passage. You can ask me about it later. We can chat about it later. But back to Thessalonica, or back to our imaginary situation. As soon as the idle person comes to his senses and says, sorry, I've been crazy, I'm going to start looking for a job, immediately the Christian response is, great, let me help with your resume. Do you need a place to stay? Full fat milk or skimmed? Okay. Finally, Paul exhorts the church to keep going and not give up. Verse 13, the rest of the church is not to allow the idle attitude of the minority to cause them to lose heart. They're to keep going. And the final prayer is for God's peace and presence and grace to keep them going. This will mean taking the discipline Paul commands here seriously. If someone can't be bothered to work, now again, I feel like I'm a broken record, but when I've preached on this in the past, people have misheard me. This is someone who doesn't want to work, okay? This is not talking about the person who can't find a job. It's not talking about the person who has, you know, an illness that prevents them from working. There's a willfulness here. There's a refusal. There's someone who's perfectly capable of working, but for whatever reason, just wants to live off other people. Churches must lovingly discipline them, even if that means not helping them. It seems counterintuitive, but we don't help them not because we're annoyed with them, not because we're too busy to help them, not because we hate them, but actually the opposite, because we love them. And so that they'll wake up to their sin and start living out the Christian life as they should. Two things to say by way of conclusion of this passage. You know, as we read this, it maybe seems a little bit removed from us because, you know, I haven't encountered someone who's actually articulated what, you know, Paul is dealing with this in this passage. Nevertheless, I think this passage is very relevant for us. First of all, it shows us that as Christians, we work hard. Christians work hard. Not because we worship work, not because we've made an idol out of work, but we work hard so that we can love one another and not be a burden to one another, not be a burden to the wider world. A Christian should not have the attitude of trying to get away with as much as possible, but should be as generous as possible and as hard-working as possible. We work hard, not obsessively, not to the detriment of our other commitments, our family, our church, etc. But do people describe us as someone who takes our work seriously, or are we, verse 6, walking irresponsibly, or verse 6, walking irresponsibly, not working at all, but interfering with the work of others? I think of all people, as Christians, you know, we should be regarded as men and women of integrity in our workplaces, who work diligently and work hard. Okay? Secondly, and this is maybe the application we need to think carefully about, and is perhaps even more challenging. As Christians, we should love each other enough to discipline one another. As Christians, we've got to be concerned for one another that we call out sin when we see it. Okay? Not that we think we're perfect, because we need to be open to rebuke as well. But we need to be willing to say to our brother and sister, I'm sorry, this is sin. What you're doing in this area is sin. We don't want to just let one another drift along as inconsistent Christians. We want to help one another, even if it makes taking difficult, painful steps. The love that Christians are to have for one another is serious and committed. Paul in Titus talks about, it's loving to rebuke one another. But in our wider culture, and I think in our Christian culture, rebuke is a very hard thing. So I think if someone kind of builds up the courage to rebuke you, you know, even if your instant reaction will be to kind of defend yourself, but you need to see, okay, this person it's really hard for them, and they're doing it out of love. I need to listen. I need to absorb what they're saying and think about it, okay? I think our reaction, because we're shaped by our culture, is, how dare you rebuke me? Let me tell you 5 things that you do wrong. Okay? That's our reaction. But actually, if we have this culture of loving one another enough to be able to say, look, I love you, brother, I love you, sister, but you need to know what you said here, that's not right from the Bible. We need to say, yep, you're right. Thanks for pointing that out. Church discipline as a whole is a neglected practice in 21st century churches. And part of the reason, I think, is because it's so easy. You know, if a church disciplines someone, they just move to the church in the next suburb. And, a church where people will accept them without having to change. Nevertheless, authentic Christian love means being willing to challenge people. And even to go so far, and, you know, this is challenging, to not even associate with someone so they may feel ashamed and come to their senses and repent. Now, that's not something that you take lightly. These are people who are displaying a kind of pattern, a systemic pattern of behavior, and I think it's reaching the point of not associating with them is, you know, that's way down the line. That's not the first thing that you do. But that's got to be within within the realm of possibilities. That actually, we think this is serious enough that we're not going to associate with you. And again, this is so countercultural. In a world where to express even mild disagreement or criticism of a person's beliefs or lifestyle means that you're labeled a hater, I think this chapter is profoundly countercultural. Paul challenges us that caring for one another is more than simply sharing prayer points or dropping meals around when someone's struggling. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. True Christian love has a hard edge. But the hard edge is not harsh and unloving, but like a surgeon's scalpel, it's to bring a healing and restoration. So the command, if anyone is not willing to work, let them not eat, it's not a Stalinist principle used to purge the bourgeois from society. But it's a deeply Christian command issued out of love for the church and concern for the restoration of the Christian who's living out of step with the genuine teaching and practice of the church. And the challenge of this passage is do we obey it? You know, do we love one another enough to be able to rebuke? Do we love one another enough to say, actually, in certain circumstances, we'd be willing to take the steps that Paul outlines in this chapter? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love for us, shown for us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we are reconciled to you by Jesus' blood and righteousness. Father, thank you that in response you call us to live a repentant life, a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus. Please help us to love one another by helping one another grow in obedience. And please help us to give the word of rebuke when we need to. And please help us to receive the word of rebuke when it's given to us. We pray this that our church family might be a place where you are glorified and where as Christian brothers and sisters we grow together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.